Turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13 this evening. Begin our reading in verse 5 and read through verse 18. Because in this section, really, he's dealing with, the author is dealing with this comparison between the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, and angels. So let us hear now God speak to us. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. Our God, open your word to us. We know that this is not the word of men, but the very word of God. That men who are carried about by your Holy Spirit put down the very words that you would have us to hear. We thank you that you have not left us without a testimony of who you are. We thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to declare your name to us, his brethren. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, so that by your Spirit we might rightly praise your holy name. Now, strengthen us by your word. Cause us to look to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I love this description here as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, this a title that is given to Jesus, the captain of their salvation. I can't help, as one who served in the military, to think, particularly served in the Navy, I think of a captain. Well, if the captain said something and I was on a ship, you did it. The captain spoke and you did it. The captain was the end-all, be-all on the ship. The captains are found in many different branches of the military. I remember watching a show, Band of Brothers. It takes place in World War II. And I remember this one episode where this one leader leaves. He sees that the troops on the other side of the enemy line are in trouble. They're running out of ammunition. They're going to be overrun. And this particular leader gets up, and it's told from the vantage point of those who were with him. See, we couldn't believe what he did. He stood up, we're taking fire, and he starts running toward the enemy. We think the enemy was kind of surprised. They didn't know what to make of this individual who's running toward them. He runs through them. He's dodging bullets, running this way and that, and he gets to the other side. And he gives them exactly what they needed. But then he did something completely unexpected. He came back. Now, I confess that I would have been one who just stayed where I was, were I in that situation. Now, I don't know. Thankfully, I wasn't placed in that situation. But here an individual runs into harm's way, does it for the good of others, and then knows he's got to come back because he has a responsibility to those that he left. And he goes and he does it. It's amazing. And I thought, that's the kind of person that I would want to lead me. One who is not afraid to go forward, one who knows what needs to be done. In fact, if I showed up on a battlefield, if I showed up on the front lines and the person leading me said, "Hey, I just got here too. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm not quite sure where the enemy is. I'm not quite sure where we're supposed to go," I would think, "What have I signed up for?" But if I showed up and the person leading me said, "Listen, I've been in country for a long time. I know where the enemy is. I have blazed a path through the enemy. I know how to get from point A to point B, and I've taken others there," I would feel pretty confident. And that's who we have in Jesus, the captain of our salvation. We have one who knows, he has experience, he knows the best paths to take. But not only that, we have one, and I hope to show this tonight, we have one who is not only the captain of our salvation, but he's also one who is our closest companion. What does the text say? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. It would be as if I showed up on the battlefield and I found out not only does the one leading me know all of this, but the one leading me is my older brother. He says, "Listen, not only do I know how to lead you through, but brother, I'm going to take you there because I love you." And that's what I want you to see tonight. Because we are in a war zone. Make no mistake about it. We are being assaulted from this side and from that side. And we can often run into these great fears. What if I don't make it? What if my sin is so great that when I stand before God, he says, "I'm sorry, you didn't quite make the cut." Well, we can come back to this text and we can look at Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who brings many sons to glory. What we need to see here is we don't produce our own glory. We don't bring ourselves to glory. He brings us there, and he does so through suffering. Now, in the context here, I want you to be reminded that the author is writing to those who are Jews. Last week, we saw that even in quoting out of the Old Testament, quoting out of Psalm 8, he says, "But one testified in a certain place." They didn't even have to identify the book. They would have known. They knew this came out of the Psalter. He's writing to Jews, but these Jews were being lulled back by those who said, "Listen, come back. You don't need to follow Jesus. Come back and follow these things that our ancestors have followed." And so the author here is trying to show, listen, Jesus is superior to everything else. You do not need to go back to the types and shadows. You do not need to go back to Moses. You do not need to go back to the sacrifices. Those won't do you any good. You need to come to Jesus. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, and really all the way through the end of chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is dealing with this idea of angels versus Jesus. The Jews understood, and we understand from Scripture, that angels were held in high regard. They were those through whom the law was mediated to God's people in the Old Testament. And the aim of the author here of Hebrews is to show that Jesus is superior to the angels in every way. He's already done so, and we've seen that. He showed that as the Son of God, he is superior to the angels. But the question may have come up, what about him and his humanity? Didn't Jesus, by taking to himself human flesh, actually become lower than angels? And actually, the author of Hebrews is saying absolutely not. In fact, by taking on human flesh, by becoming the captain of our salvation, by going through suffering, and by bringing many sons to glory, he is actually far, far superior to any angel. Angels are not God's son. Angels do not share God's throne. Angels, we see, are servants. They worship the Son, and they serve those who belong to the Son. But Jesus is the one, the only one who can lead us as the captain of our salvation, and the only one who also loves us as our close companion. And really, that's what I want to focus on tonight, is that Jesus not only leads us as our captain, but also loves us as our companion. So first, we'll see that Jesus is the captain who leads us. So if you look with me at the text, verse 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And who is the him here? Him there? It's God. Verse 9. By the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, that is God, for whom are all things. All things were created for him. And by whom are all things. All things are sustained by him. He makes the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now this word, captain, this word in the Greek is used in a couple of other places. In Acts, it's translated in the English as prince, speaking of the ones who killed the Prince of Life. And in Acts 5:31, Jesus is called Prince and Savior. But in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it's translated as author, when Jesus is spoken of as the author and the finisher of our faith. But here it's in the English translated as captain. But the point is that he is the one who is the pioneer. Whether he's the author or the prince or the captain, he is the pioneer. He is the trailblazer. He is the file leader. He is the one who walks before his people and shows them the way. It's fascinating because in the Old Testament, I think one of the greatest pictures of one who goes before God's people and shows them the way is Joshua. Remember Joshua? Moses dies, they're heading into the promised land, and Joshua is given that great task of continuing what Moses was doing and leading God's people into the promised land, into Canaan. And Joshua, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to just read out of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 14. I love this. So Joshua is leading the people of God. Actually, 5, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. We have here what is called a Christophany, appearance of our Savior to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. It's not an angel. An angel would not have said, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." This is the second person of the Trinity appearing to Joshua. Joshua was called to lead his people. And who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, identified as the commander of the Lord's army? But Joshua was then to go forward to lead God's people. And Joshua led God's people into Canaan, didn't he? The promised land. Well, Jesus then leads God's people into new Canaan, the promised rest, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He leads us to a better country, a heavenly country, a new Jerusalem, which is above. And so the prophet Isaiah can call Jesus the leader and the commander for the people in these words. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And so that's the idea of the language here of captain or leader. But where does he lead us? Well, we see that he leads many sons to glory. It was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It's fitting, the text says. It is right and good, it is proper that this would happen. In fact, it's been God's plan from all eternity. What does Paul say in Ephesians? He says that we are predestined to adoption as sons. We are made accepted in the beloved. It's amazing to think that there has never been a time that God has not loved his people. That one commentator that I read pointed out that in John 16, verses 26 and 27, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Now, why would Jesus say, I'm not going to pray to the Father for you? Well, the answer comes next. He says, for the Father himself loves you. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that I don't need to pray, God love these people. Because he already does. An amazing thing, isn't it? If you are in Christ, there has never been a time in eternity that God the Father did not love you. And so it is fitting that because he loves us, that he would do this. He who predestined us to adoption as sons, he who made us accepted in the beloved, would send the captain of our salvation to bring many sons to glory. In fact, there's no other way that it could happen. He's going to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. We'll get to that in a minute. No other way than through Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can lead us to glory. And it's a great privilege that we've been given. What does John tell us? John 1, verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. And here's what is so encouraging to me. He has come as the captain of our salvation. He has come to bring many sons to glory. And he will accomplish what he came to do. I want to direct your attention back to Joshua. Remember I said that Joshua here is this Old Testament type or shadow of Jesus Christ, the one who was coming to lead his people. But in Joshua, in chapter 23, as we come to the end of the book, chapter 23 and verse 14, Joshua is getting ready to die. And here's what Joshua says. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know all in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Joshua was given to the people to lead them into the land. And Joshua says here, God's promises to you did not fail, not one of them. You know it. And so how much more can we look to not Joshua, who was but a man, but to Jesus himself and say, we know that the captain of our salvation will bring us to glory. So he leads us to glory. But another thing that I want you to see is actually he leads us in worship. Notice in verse 12, since I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. As I looked at this week, I thought this is an amazing statement. The captain of our salvation, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, is the one who in the midst of the assembly, and the word translated here as assembly is church, in the midst of the church, he is going to sing to God. Do you think Jesus sang with his disciples while on the earth? Yes. He taught us how to be human, didn't he? He taught us how to be disciples of God. You know, there's This is the idea of, in the church, there are worship leaders. And some churches have people who are specifically called worship leaders. When I was going through seminary, I was told, well, the pastor, he is the worship leader. But you know what? No, the pastor's not the worship leader. There's not an individual person called the worship leader. But I tell you who the worship leader is. It's Jesus Christ himself in the midst of his people, leading his people, directing us by his Spirit to open our mouths in praise to God. He teaches us who to worship. I will declare your name to my brethren. Remember Psalm 22. This comes after God had answered his prayer. He prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deliver me. And then he says, you heard my prayer. You answered it. Now I go forth as the resurrected Savior to declare your name to my brethren. He is the one who reveals God to us. Paul puts it this way when he writes to Timothy. He says, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a great picture. He brings life and immortality to light. And then we, in turn, as we see life and immortality, we praise God. And I think there's a lesson here for us. We ought not to look anywhere else other than the Word as given and interpreted by the Spirit for spiritual truth. Christ is the one who speaks to his people. But then he is the one who also, in the midst of the assembly, will sing praise to God. I love the picture that we have in the book of Revelation. Remember Revelation 1? Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands. He walks among his churches. He is present with his people. There are a lot of reasons to come to church, but I find this one of the most compelling. I come to church because I know that as God's people are gathered, he is there amongst them, working through them, encouraging us to sing praises to our God. John Calvin puts it this way, Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns. And I'm glad that we sing. I think singing is something that the church needs to do more of. In fact, I would say that preaching is to the end of glorifying God in song and worshiping him. This is why I'm glad we don't front load our songs. Not condemning anyone who does. But we need to sing. We need to open with song. We need to close with song. We ought to have songs on our lips. In fact, singing is the activity that is most suited to those who are joyful. What does James say? James 5:13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing. He leads us to glory. He leads us in worship. But he does all of this by leading us through suffering. Notice in verse 10, the captain of their salvation is made perfect through sufferings. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Jesus wasn't perfect, morally perfect. He had no sin. But what this word perfect means is that he was made fully qualified to be our Redeemer through his sufferings. He was obedient to the Father. He gave the perfect sacrifice. Peter puts it this way. He says that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now this was a stumbling block to the Jews. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to those who were being tempted to come back into Judaism. But Paul says that a dying Savior, a suffering Savior, was a stumbling block to the Jews. In fact, what did the Jews say to Jesus as he was on the cross? They said, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself. But of course he was and is the Christ, and he did not choose to come down and save himself because he chose to save us, his people. But he gives us an example here that we also are called to suffer. Now, Jesus' suffering alone is the source of our everlasting redemption. Our suffering is not in any way redemptive. But our suffering is evidence that we are following the path of our Redeemer. That's a great comfort to me. When we suffer, We can know that we are only following the path of our Savior, the captain of our salvation. But as we suffer, we are to trust in God. This is this quote in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him from Psalm 18, verse 2. David, certainly, who penned Psalm 18, put his trust in God. But Jesus trusted in God. There's evidence that this was known of Jesus. In fact, again, as Jesus was suffering for us, his people, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It was known by those who were crucifying Jesus that he trusted in God. But he continued to suffer. And so there is not a division, as it were, between suffering and trusting in God. In fact, it is our suffering that gives opportunity to trust more in God. One commentator put it this way, the fires of affliction are the place in which qualities of Christian character are forged. John Owen says this, the gospel deceives none. It tells them plainly beforehand that through much tribulation they must enter into the kingdom of God, and that they who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If they don't like these terms, they may let the way of Christ alone. Christ will be taken with his cross or not at all. But he reminds us that suffering does not end. Suffering does not end in death, but in glory. Jesus found his way to the crown by the cross, and so will we. But I want you to notice this, that this is the captain of our salvation, the one who is leading us, the one who leads us as sons of God, sons and daughters of God to glory, the one who leads us to worship our God, the one who leads us even through suffering. But he's also, as the one who leads us, the one who loves us. The companion who loves us. And we see that again as we look at really verse 11. He is the one who sanctifies. And we are the ones being sanctified. And we are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, Jesus loves us as an older brother. We are told here that we are one with him. Now, yes, there is a sense in which we are united with him spiritually, but in the context here, speaking of the humanity of Jesus, the author of Hebrews is telling us that we are like him, as it were, in every way. The only difference is that he had no sin. We can trust him as the captain of our salvation, that he knows what it is like to live in this world. He can sympathize with us. And he also knows who we are. He knows who we are as sinners. And yet we are told that he is not ashamed of us. That's amazing, isn't it? He is not ashamed to call us sinners. Now, when I read Psalm 22 earlier, in that psalm, the psalmist David says, I am a worm. How descriptive of us who are sinners. We are worms. I heard an illustration that I'll share about a little girl who found a worm. And she took this worm, and this was her worm. She loved this worm. She cared for this worm. She carried this worm around. Now, eventually, this worm didn't do too well. This worm really started to die, but it was her worm. She loved this worm. She would pull it out and show people this worm. Yes, we may be worms, but we're God's worms, aren't we? He loves us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he's given care over us. Look at verse 13. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren, but in verse 13, he says, quoting out of Isaiah chapter 8, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Now, this quote out of Isaiah 8 is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah had two children. One he named She'er Jashub. It means a remnant shall return. And the other, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil. The picture here, prophetic picture, is that there was judgment coming, speed the spoil. But yet, even though judgment was coming, a remnant shall return. We see the judgment of God, but we see the redemption of God's people. And so, applied to us as God's people, these words speak to us in the midst of a world of sin, in the midst of our own sin. We know that we ought to be judged, and yet God in Christ is bringing us to Himself, and He has entrusted us to Jesus. And this is a great comfort. Here, these words are being spoken by the captain of our salvation. Here I am, and the children whom God has given me. The Heidelberg Catechism, I love the way it begins. What is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death, and in body and soul, is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I could live on that. There's so much more that God gives us, but I could live on that. I belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus if you're trusting in Him. You belong to Him. He's been given to you as your caretaker. God has entrusted you as His dear son or daughter to Jesus Christ, who is the captain of your salvation. I love this. The children whom God has given me. But Jesus said, He said, all whom the Father has given me will come to me. In fact, in Jesus' high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17, over and over again, He identifies His people as those who are given to Him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And by the way, that last one's praying for us all. If you are in Christ, then you have been given to Him. And here is the reality that He will not lose any of us. What does He say? John 10, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 6, verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He's a companion that loves us as our caretaker. And I could marshal out all sorts of scriptures to encourage us, but I just want to bring out a couple out of the Old Testament to note how Jesus, as our caretaker, as our elder brother, as the captain of our salvation, loves us as His people. He does so continually. Remember, yes, He took to Himself human flesh, but He is God of God, light of light. Psalm 121, verse 4, tells us of Him that He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He is always watching over us. Isaiah 27 and verse 3, speaking of His people as a vineyard, He says, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Do you see how continually He is watching over us? It's a personal investment in us as His people. Isaiah 49, 16. We're told that He has inscribed us on the palms of His hands and that our walls are continually before Him. And He does so tenderly. Isaiah 40, 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. Let me summarize all of this up simply with this short statement. No one can lead you or love you better than Jesus. No one can lead you or love you better than Jesus. That's what we're being shown here. He goes before his people, suffering. I mentioned this morning, but I'll say it again. He is not like Enoch or Elijah. Remember Enoch? We're told in Genesis. He lived, he pleased God, and then he was not. He was taken. Elijah was taken in the presence of Elisha into heaven. Neither of them saw death, but he is not like them. He did not go straight to heaven. He did not bypass death, but he has passed through death to glory. And so as we think about the path that he has tread for us, we know that although we die, glory awaits. He subdues your enemies. Now I'm sure that you in your life, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you have faced many difficulties. I'm reading a book, and in the book it talks about the reality that first and foremost we are saints. That is our identity in Christ. But we are also sufferers, and we are also sinners. We suffer, and we sin. But let me tell you this, Satan, sin, the world, your own flesh, as strong as they are as enemies, they could not overcome and will never overcome the captain of your salvation. Satan failed to tempt him. Sin had nothing to condemn in him. Death tried to hold him, but what did he do? He bruised the serpent's head. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He spoiled the principalities and the powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And he says to us, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And because of this, we know with certainty that the words that are given to us here will come to pass. He, the captain of our salvation, as the author of Hebrews says in verse 10, will bring many sons to glory. How can it not be so? This is the Father's will. How can it not be so? This is the joy that the Son has. Let me give you this assurance. Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, has never lost a soul, and he never will. And while we're on this pilgrimage, and we are on a pilgrimage, and we are going to suffer, and we are going to sin, he, as the captain of our salvation, provides us with all that we need. In him are all stores of grace and spiritual strength, and he gives you what you need exactly when you need it. That's why we're told to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." No one can lead you or love you better, so don't make anyone else the captain of your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, we glorify you. We exalt your name, that name above every name, the name at which every knee will bow. We acknowledge that you alone are the captain of our salvation. There is no one who leads us like you do. There is no one who loves us like you do. We confess that our love for you is often cold and lacking. But we thank you that your love for us never changes. And we ask that you would strengthen us by these words and encourage our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.